the book of Psalms, I would call it honest grace. That's because when you look at the Psalms tackle the problem of evil head on, and they're honest about the trouble and difficulty in the world, but they don't give evil the final say. The Psalms portray for us a world that I think is very easy to understand it's easy to see ourselves in that world. It's the same world we live in. It's a world we're very familiar with. It's a world where bad things happen. It's a world where God confuses us. It's a world where it looks like the bad guys are winning. And yet it also is a world, the psalmists would assure us, it is a world inhabited by a God of love who is only allowing evil to exist temporarily and will triumph over all evil in the end. And it's inhabited by a God of love who promises his presence and help for those who fear him. And we're going to discover some of the help that's offered to us in the Psalms in Psalm 131 today. What we're going to learn from Psalm 131 is help and counsel for overcoming anxiety and finding peace. Now, there's bad news and good news for us in Psalm 131. The bad news is that all of us struggle with ungodly anxiety and ungodly worry to some extent. That's something every single one of us struggles with. But the good news is that the Bible is full of beautiful words of comfort for fearful people, and Psalm 131 contains some of those words. So please turn there in your Bible if you haven't already turned to Psalm 131. And while you're turning there, I want to just give a couple of book recommendations. There's a number of really good books out there addressing the issue of fear, worry, and anxiety. My favorite is Running Scared by Ed Welch. And if you feel like that, like anxiety is a constant issue in your life, I think this book has a lot of wise counsel to offer. He dedicates chapters to different kinds of anxieties over different issues, and it's really, really excellent. The second book I want to recommend is Seeing with New Eyes by David Powelson. David Powelson has a chapter in here on Psalm 131, and I'm using his title and his outline and a whole bunch of his content too. So if you like the sermon, it's not me, it's David Powelson. He's the one you have to thank, and I want to give credit where credit's due. Now, I want to introduce Psalm 131 by acknowledging that God speaks to us in many different ways through Scripture. What I mean by that is this. When you're reading Scripture and you read, "Now it came to pass," you settle in for a good story, right? But if you read God say, "I will do such and such," then you know you can bank on it. You know that he'll come through and be faithful to that prophecy and that promise. When he says, "You shall not," or "You shall," you know that you need to listen to it and obey. But Psalm 131 comes to us in yet a different vein. Most of the psalm is eavesdropping. We see a man who has composure, a man who's found peace and invites us to share in that peace, and we listen in on his inner dialogue and his conversation with God. We're given intimate access to a man who learned composure and invites us to the same. Psalm 131, then, is like a show and tell for how to become peaceful inside. So follow along with me while I read it, and we'll eavesdrop together on this man's experience. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rest against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Psalm 131 is one of the Psalms of Ascent. Psalms 120 through 134 were originally a songbook of 15 songs that faithful Jews would read on their way up to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. And the temple in Jerusalem is 2,700 feet high, and no matter what direction you approach it from, you have to go up, so that's why we call them the Songs of Ascent. And the author of this psalm is David. Now, there are two things about David that I think are important for us as we study this psalm. First, David was chosen by God. God chose him to be king. God anointed him as king over Israel and blessed David. But second, God says of David that he was a man after his own heart. And that makes David worth listening to. David walked with God. According to God, David processed life in a way that we are supposed to. He gives us lots to of material we should listen to because he models things that are worth listening to. Now, for the sake of the outline, I've divided Psalm 131 into three parts. I've given an outline in the back of your bulletin. And the first part of the outline is deliverance from inner noise. And you see it in verse 1. David says, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty. And there's a cluster of words just in that first line that give us great insight into how David learned composure. The first word that gives us insight into his composure is not really a word, it's a name. David speaks to the Lord. Now, whenever you see the word Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, that is our translator's way of translating God's proper name, his covenant name with Israel. In Hebrew, his name is Yahweh, and it set him apart from Molech and Baal and all the other gods of the other countries. And so what's important for us to notice about that when we see the word Lord here is this. David learned composure, and he learned to quiet his inner self in relationship to someone, right? David didn't set out to change his self-talk, adopt more realistic expectations, and find a medication to take the edge off, all in independence from his Creator. He learned this composure in relationship with his Creator. That's very important for us. You will never experience the kind of peace David had until you understand that it only arises in right relationship with God. The second word that's of great import for us is the word heart. Now, you know, because of my biblical counseling background, whenever I see the word heart, I go nuts. And that's because in the Bible, the heart is like the causal core of who a person is. The heart is where your intentions and cravings and passions and motives and imaginations are located. And really, for the English speaker, one of the difficulties our translators have is that this Hebrew word could be translated as heart or mind. And really, for the English speaker, it's both. It includes the idea of the heart and what you're passionate about, what you love, what you hate, what you get excited about, what moves you. But it also does include how you think about things, how you conceive of things. So it's more than just emotionless cognition, but it still involves how you think. It's both. It's passions as well as thinking, the heart and mind. And I always want to remind you that when we talk about the heart, that the Bible teaches that people do what they do because of what's in their heart, right? Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you want to know where those words were coming from, they're coming from a person's heart. Now, that's important for us because especially when it comes to the evil we do, we like to locate the logic for the bad choices we've made outside of us, right? It was the circumstances, I was under a lot of pressure, it's their fault, right? We don't want to own up. And the Bible would teach us this. You don't do the things you do because of the situation around you. You do what you do because of the way your heart is responding to that situation. And that's very important. And notice that David has so matured in his walk with God that he can say in an honest way he's not being deceitful, right? He's not self-deceived when he says this. He can say in an honest way, my heart is not proud. Now, Hebrew is a very picturesque language, and this Hebrew word for pride was used to speak of mountains or the tallest trees in the land. For people in the ancient Near East, their version of redwoods would be the cedars of Lebanon, and they used this word to speak of those kinds of trees and tall mountains, anything that was high and lifted up. But they also used the word figuratively for people who had a proud and high estimation of themselves and their own abilities. And notice also that the word haughty is here. Now, haughty is an English word that we don't use anymore. At least we don't use it in street language. But the idea of haughty is that a haughty person looks down with disdain on others. They look down on others because they feel they're so superior. And then in the last half of verse 1, David says this, nor do I involve myself in great matters or things too difficult for me. So we understand then that David isn't reaching, right? He's not aiming for accomplishments that are beyond him. He's not trying to find the answers to philosophic questions that are unanswerable, right? He's being realistic about his limitations and what can be done in life. And if you're a genuine Christian, I think that these four ideas of not being pride, not looking down on others with haughty eyes, not reaching for things beyond your ability, not trying to figure out things beyond your understanding, those ideas should sound familiar. And the reason why is because at salvation, we necessarily had to humble ourselves from that kind of pride, right? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that Greek word that he uses for poor in spirit, what it pictured was a beggar who was so ashamed of their poverty that they would hide their face as they put out their hand asking for money. It pictured beggars who had some sort of physical handicap or limitation that meant they had no skill sets. For instance, if you were blind in the ancient world, there wasn't a lot of skill sets you could offer where you could actually produce something valuable and useful, right? And so the idea of being poor in spirit is this, that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you first have to admit that you don't belong there and don't deserve to go there, right? You have to declare spiritual bankruptcy and throw yourself on God's mercy. And so what that means for salvation is that salvation necessarily involves the breaking of proud hearts and the humbling of haughty eyes. And so for people who are true believers, when they then come and hear about not having a proud heart, not having haughty eyes, this should make perfect sense for us. Solomon said it this way, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling." James and Peter both warn the churches in their letters that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so what you see in this psalm is that faith has delivered David from his biggest problem, a proud self-will. In essence, David says, "I'm not self-trusting and opinionated or headstrong. I don't think I'm superior to other people. I'm not attempting the impossible." And so in an effort to distance himself from the things that typically rattle us and make us anxious, David has turned from his pride. And to understand the importance of this, I'd like to turn this psalm on its head. David Powelson, in the chapter he has on Psalm 131, he writes an anti-psalm where he tries to take the psalm and write the exact opposite. What would the opposite be? And one of the reasons he does this is as a tool. It's like an exercise that helps us bring into clearer focus what the psalmist actually means and is teaching. And here is David Powelson's anti-psalm to Psalm 31. "Self, my heart is proud. I'm absorbed in myself. My eyes are haughty. I look down on other people. I chase after things too great and too difficult for me. So, of course, I'm noisy and restless inside. It comes naturally. Like a hungry infant fussing on his mother's lap. Like a hungry infant, I'm restless with my demands and worries. I scatter my hopes into everything and everyone around me." See, for fallen people, having a noisy heart makes sense. But the bottom line most of us don't want to hear is that much of the noise inside of us comes from our own arrogance. But pride and arrogance are the disease that David points us to help us grow in having peace. Maybe a good illustration for this would be, for our problem, would be Alice in Wonderland, right? So now I'm thinking of the Disney animated Alice in Wonderland. I know that the movies and the book are different. But in Alice in Wonderland, as she wanders through Wonderland, she's either too big or too small. Do you remember that? She's either too big for the room she's in or too small. And what it leads to is this continual sense of disorientation with the world around her. And that's what we face as well because of our pride. We have a disorientation because we imagine ourselves to be independent and autonomous from God. We have proud hearts. And speaking of this pride, David Powelson writes, "We become engrossed in monstrous trivialities of our own devising. We pursue grandiosities and glories. And one of the symptoms of the disease is that we become noisy inside." Of course, pride is the last place that we look to locate the source of our restlessness. And part of that is because sin has a blinding effect, right? Our pride seems so instinctive, so natural. Let me illustrate how instinctive and natural I think pride is, just by giving you, you know, my own inner thoughts. Here would be an example of how pride lurks and works in my own heart. Look, what I want is not over the top. I just want a little respect and appreciation. I'd like a house that doesn't break down and an honest car mechanic. Doesn't everybody want that? I would like some approval and understanding. Is that too much to ask? I want the church to thrive. I want my sermon to go well. After all, it's for God, right? I think if I just could have a little more energy and a little more money, or maybe a vacation and some rest, I could be satisfied. I just want to be happy. Doesn't God want me to be happy? I want my way. I want the goodies. I want the glory. I want God to do my will. See, that's the logic of what lurks in our hearts, our slavery to the corruption of pride. It seems plausible, it seems natural, but the static noise of anxiety and irritability and despondency tip us off to what's going on. The inner noise may seem logical to a proud heart, but if you're not proud, quietness and peace begin to make more sense. Now, this is important. My pride is not just about me, it's also about you. I must look down on you in some way, right? So if the whole point of pride is to say, I'm right within myself, what haughty eyes say is, I'm right compared to you. And the fact that David uses haughty eyes here, I love this, because it brings up a creepy, crawly aspect of human nature that we don't talk about a lot in the church, but we need to say something about it, and it is this. Our absorption in our own judgmental opinions runs real deep. We like to think negative thoughts about other people. Sometimes we rejoice when they fall into calamity or when they do evil. Instead of grieving over that or having a compassion for them, we rejoice in that because it's more evidence that we were more virtuous than they were, right? And it's an ugly side of our human nature. And I think for the church, I'd like to say this about that. I have met some of the most loving, constructive, helpful people in theologically conservative, doctrinally minded Christian circles. But I've also met theologically conservative, doctrinally minded Christians, both in California and Virginia, who have cloaked having a haughty, judgmental, loveless spirit behind the guise of doctrinal discernment. And the way it plays out is this way. That person over there in the church said something that is doctrinally incorrect, and so I don't need to go to them and, you know, ask them some questions to clarify their position and maybe gently find a way to start a dialogue and try to influence them into having better theology. I don't need to talk with them. They said something that was doctrinally incorrect. So I have the green light to talk about them and condemn them behind their back and to separate from them, patting myself on the back the whole time for being a lover of truth. That is a problem in the church. In the New Testament, the mark of maturity is not just loving truth, it's also loving people. See, I think that we get the whole Christian maturity thing wrong. We think that simply affirming the right doctrine makes you mature. And so we have all these people in conservative evangelicalism who affirm the right doctrine, but their lives are a mess. Listen, there's the doctrine that you affirm, but then there's the doctrine that you live with your words and actions. And one of the problems that all of us struggle with is that there's a gap between the doctrine we affirm and the doctrine we live. And that's part of sanctification. One of the goals of sanctification is that we would narrow that gap, and that when we're finally with Jesus, there will no longer be that gap anymore, right? And so that's part of what we're working on in sanctification and growing in Christ-likeness, is narrowing that gap. Our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles define spiritual maturity in very clear terms. We don't have to be confused about what makes a person spiritually mature. Spiritual maturity is not less than having the right doctrine. We need to affirm the right things. But we also have to love others. The most oft-repeated command in the New Testament is to love others. The most oft-repeated of the one another commands for the church is to love one another. In his first letter to the churches, John put it this way: by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. You can't fulfill the command to love the brethren if you have a proud heart or haughty eyes. Now, David also said, at the end of verse 1, that he had stopped pursuing impossibilities and great matters that were just too difficult for him. Now, allow me to be practical about this. I don't know about you, but I think when I read this, it's easy to read that and say, well, of course, if you're reaching, you're going to set yourself up for anxiety and worry because you probably aren't going to be able to pull it off, right? And I think we all buy into the logic, but I'm not so sure that we see the ways that we're reaching and trying to do things that are too great and too difficult for us. Let me give you some examples of things that I think we do in everyday life that are reaching for things that are too difficult and too grand for us. One would be trying to control another person's actions. I mean, think about it. What happens when you try to control someone else? You set yourself up for anger or anxiety, and you become suspicious of them, or you're tempted to manipulate them into making the decision you want them to make. Or what happens when you become obsessed with getting people to like you? You know, you're a people pleaser, you're a relationship junkie. Well, when you go down that route, you become flattering or artificial. You become either a coward or a deceiver or a social chameleon. And what you're going to find out in the long run is it's impossible to make everybody like you, so you'll probably give up in frustration and eventually become a recluse, right? And that's not a good path to go down. Or what happens when you live for success in sports and career or even your physical appearance? Eventually you get injured, you retire, someone comes along who's better than you, and your idol slips through your fingers. But when you pursue what you were called to pursue, you discover what you're looking for. When you do what you're called to do, you find out what you were made for by God, and it leads to inner peace. Paul said it this way to Timothy, "Flee youthful desires and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a proud heart." If you pursue those things, you'll find what you're looking for. So verse 1 really lights our path to deliverance from our inner noise. But now let's look at verse 2. In verse 2, I want to show you the process of peace. In verse 2, David says, "Surely I've composed and quieted my inner self. Like a weaned child rest against his mother, my inner self is like a weaned child within me." And the main thing I want you to notice here in verse 2 is that learning to be peaceful inside is a process. The whole metaphor of weaning a baby, it implies that, right? To gain composure, you have to go through this weaning process where something that once meant everything to you is put in its proper place in relationship to God. So dying to your restless, fretful, irritable ways, let's admit it, it doesn't come easily. This battle for us is not a battle that's overnight or one and done. You have to say shush to your desires and fears and agendas and irritabilities. And the only way you can answer their rebellious arguments is with the truth of Scripture. How can you quiet your heart? Well, the answer is not by doing penance. And it's also not by just resolving to mend your ways. That's a good start. But you can't do it with just resolve to mend your ways because you can't conquer self-will by sheer willpower. That doesn't work. Ultimately, you conquer self-will with the gospel. And here's how it works. From God's perspective, we escape the pride within us by being loved by Jesus and transformed by the Word of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. From our side, from our perspective, the way the deliverance looks is this. We escape ourselves by learning a lifestyle of intelligent repentance, childlike faith, and specific obedience. In the 1700s, Katharina von Schlegel wrote a hymn about wrestling to compose her own anxious soul, and I think it could have been an extended meditation on what Psalm 131 is teaching. Listen to the words that she wrote. This is "Be Still, My Soul." In the first verse, she says, "Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, your best, your heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Why does Katerina keep reminding herself, be still, my soul? I think it's because she sees that her soul needs to be stilled, right? She needs to be set at peace. We're not strong enough to conquer the soul that rages within us. And so we need God to do a transforming work in us, as well as to believe in him, learn to trust in him, and learn to repent of our pride. In verse 3, she goes on to say this in her hymn, be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on, when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored, be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. I think Katerina von Schlegel was the ultimate realist. Most of the noise in our hearts comes from our attempts to control the uncontrollable. We rage, fear, and finally despair, but this wise sister points us to an enduring hope. All that is hard now will be forgotten among love's purest joys. This momentary affliction, says Paul, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And David drives home this point, I think, with an evocative metaphor. Most of us have seen a nursing child before they're weaned, right? Before the weaning process begins. And what happens when it's time to feed? The hungry child cries and roots around anxiously for its mother's milk. And if the child doesn't get what they want instantly, right, they throw a fit. And their emotions really range across the whole spectrum of the negative emotions that are nothing more than an infant version of the emotions that destroy adults. Anxiety, depression, anger, jealousy, and discontent. We've all seen that, and we've all experienced that. But what does a child look like after the weaning process has taken place? The child rests upon its mother, its quiet, and its peace. The child has changed. Imagine your own soul, if you could, like if you could hold your own soul. Imagine it like a little toddler that's peaceful and just, you know, cuddling with you, just resting on your lap because it's content and satisfied and still and quiet. Now, that's the picture that David is giving us about having to learn to, about learning to compose our souls. And then the third part of our outline is the reason for peace. We've looked at the deliverance from inner noise, the process of peace, but now let's look at the reason for peace. In verse 3, David says, O Israel, hope in God, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. So the first verse showed us the results of David's faith. It emptied him of pride and haughtiness. The second verse showed us that this is a process. It takes time. But now the last verse gives us a reason. Pride dies when faith gives birth to humility. Haughty eyes quit looking down on other people when they look to God in faith. When you stop pursuing impossibilities, you start pursuing certainties. David originally addressed this exhortation to the nation of Israel, right? God's chosen people. But what the Holy Spirit said to David, through David, 3,000 years ago, I think he's now saying to you and I, we've been born again. God now calls us his beloved, his holy ones, his sons and daughters. And the Holy Spirit, I believe, is addressing us, saying in essence, beloved, quit scattering your hopes into everything and everyone around you. Hope in God. Put your hope in him. See, and this is interesting because David isn't calling us to hope in hope itself. He's also not calling us to hope in the power of positive thinking. Or he's also not calling us to hope in a system or philosophy of life that seems like if we could just follow it consistently, will give us good results. He's calling us to hope in a person, and the person is the Lord, Yahweh, and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, if you remember, was the one who toppled all the ladders to nowhere that our idolatrous hearts like to set up. He's the one who delivers us from the idols we construct. And so we're called to hope in a person. We're called to place our hope in God. And immediately, right, when David says from this time forth and forever, he means start putting your hope in God now and into eternity future. When you set your hope in the right place, this amazing thing happens. You also become the right size. No more proud estimations of your own abilities that set you up for a fall. No more looking down from on high at other people, thinking you're more virtuous than they are. No more hot pursuit of pipe dreams. Placing your hope in God has this way of bringing sanity and setting your heart at peace because you know that the hope you've put in Him won't be disappointed. So Psalm 131 is a beautiful psalm that guides us into having deliverance from our inner noise. It shows us how to grow in being peaceful inside. But let's personalize the psalm here by way of application. How could we do a better job making this psalm our own? How could we do a better job experiencing what David experienced in this psalm? Well, first, there's no way around it. We need to admit that our biggest problem is proud self-will. That's what's generating a lot of the noise within us. And the only way to gain composure is to repent of that and walk in relationship with the Lord. So how can we get to the point where we could honestly say with David, my heart is not proud? How can we make this psalm our own? Well, first, we are going to have to repent of self-will. Second, it's also important to identify the ladders to nowhere that your pride has erected. Where do you raise up ladders of achievement? How do you go for the victory, grades, promotion, and status? Or do you have ladders of acquisition in your life, right? How do you gratify your desire to seek the goodies and find the security and be recognized? Or where do you clamber up ladders of appetite? How do you gratify your desires for comfort and pleasure? What do you do to feed your appetite for power and control? Where do you raise up ladders of avoidance? Right? What refuges other than God do you run to in an effort to avoid the rejection and the suffering and the drama that's just part of this fallen world? Pride sets these ladders up, but the inner noise we feel inside reveals where our pride is located. We're meant to find our greatest joy in knowing and walking with God. Right? The Westminster Confession, the chief end of man is to glorify God, John Piper, by enjoying Him forever, or enjoying Him forever. Achievements, possessions, and the gratification of our appetites, the things that we like to escape into other than God, those are stairs of sand. They look promising, they promise to lead somewhere, but eventually they collapse under the weight of reality. The only way to find peace is to find those and to repent of them and to put our hope in the Lord. A third thing that will help you make this psalm your own is to come to know Jesus. Now, if you already know Jesus, then walking closer with Jesus is what I'm getting at here. Because Jesus was the one who was the great ladder toppler, the great idol breaker, the great lie piercer, the great pride smasher, right? Well, what was he doing most of the time with the Pharisees? He was trying to demolish their religious pride, their self-righteousness that got in the way of them coming to the gospel, right? That's what Jesus does. He's the one who gives life, makes peace, and brings joy. Jesus saves you from yourself. He teaches you quiet, and He teaches you to think the way He does. And so walking closely with Him will help. And then the fourth thing that will help you make this psalm your own experience is recognizing that this kind of living, calls you to make a choice. You can choose what you think about and what you dwell on. You can learn mental and even emotional self-control. Remember the author of the psalm, David lived a life full of commotion and trouble. So when he tells us that he experienced peace and he's advertising that peace for us, that peace wasn't something that he found as a product of detachment from the world's troubles. He lived a rough and tumble life full of people who were, it was filled with people who were trying to kill him and all kinds of drama. The peace that he is advertising for us, it's not the product of detachment from life or having some kind of stoic indifference. It's not trying to teach you to just have a more laid-back personality with lower expectations. This is a peace that isn't retreat from the troubles of life to a life of ease. And it's also not the quieting of inner noise that a glass of wine or a dose of Prozac produces. This is a peace that is not apathy, but alertness. It's not sleepy ease, but the product of holy sweat. It's conscious, alert, and chosen. It's a form of self-mastery by the grace of God, and it can be yours with God's help if you're willing to do the soul work that's needed to get there. Let's pray.